Brethren, it is singularly appropriate that this convention has delivered to us many gems of truth. And thus it is fitting that as the last discourse, Brother Jim will serve us with the Lord's jewels. The Lord's jewels. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Ray. It's always a pleasure to be in the company of the Lord's people. Indeed, happy to be with you in these days of convention. And this convention is very dear to both me and my wife. We were immersed here some 20 years ago, and we have many fond memories of the fellowship we've had with the friends here and the other friends that we've been privileged to be entertained in their homes and in their ecclesias as we've been privileged to travel to different cities around the nation. I'm indeed happy to be with you. And our subject today is the Lord's jewels. And it is taken from the Malachi, the third chapter, the 16th and 17th verses. These are the verses that we will center our thoughts around, but the entire book of Malachi contains some timely and powerful prophecies that we might consider as an overview to give some additional insight into the main verses that we want to consider. The book of Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It contains a divine rebuke to natural Israel for sin, and at the same time, a divine promise for rescue. Malachi was the last of the Hebrew prophets. His name signifies messenger of Jehovah. And he spoke for and represented Jehovah to the Israelites. And this was the last message for quite a while sent to them by God. Now, Malachi's prophecy seems to have a double purpose. First, it was to reprove and to stimulate the people of that time. And secondly, and more important, to give a general lesson that would apply all the way down to the present time. Now, this prophecy is addressed to Israel. It's a reproof for their wayward and evil course and a warning of the just retribution that must surely follow if they did not repent and turn to God. He was the last messenger to Israel prior to John the Baptist, the immediate forerunner of Christ, who was the great messenger of God's covenant. You know, well would it have been if Israel had taken heed to this warning and prepared their hearts to receive Christ the Anointed. Now, while it is clear that this prophecy is primarily addressed to Israel, it is also clear, as shown by the Lord and the apostles, that it had a much wider application, and that in the yet fuller sense it was addressed to spiritual Israel. And that it applies as well to the second advent of Christ, whose work will fully accomplish all these predictions in the largest and fullest sense. Therefore, we recognize this prophecy by Malachi as addressed to both the houses of Israel, to all of Israel after the flesh, toward the close of the Jewish dispensation, and afterward to all of the spiritual Israel toward the end of the gospel dispensation. Now, it remains for Israel after the flesh to show thorough repentance and to institute thorough reforms and to return their hearts to the Lord, but this they did not do. In their professed devotions, they were robbing God and impoverishing themselves. It rested on them to note what great blessings would be theirs if they would just render a whole heart service to the Lord. But the Jews, while comparing themselves with other nations in Malachi 3:14, they perceived it as a result of being God's people that they had been held to a more strict account than the other nations around them, so that although their nationality was superior, it was made so through repeated and severe chastisement. Now, Brother August talked to us a little bit about that this morning, about some of the severe trials and tribulation that Israel has a nation has gone through. And this is all from the Lord. You know, they begin to even question if it was profitable at all to be God's chosen people. The other arrogant nations around him flourished with temporal goods more than they did. They could not stand this. They forgot, or they did not care or understand that they were a people for a purpose, and that to fit them for divine service in the future, hard and trying experiences were permitted. And these experiences were really evidences of divine favor. Hebrews 12:7 tells us, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, then are ye not sons. And as the attitude of the fleshly house of Israel was, such has been the attitude of the great mass of Christianity. They have a form of godliness, but the power has long since departed. They build magnificent temples and churches. They make a great show. They're increased in worldly goods and flush with pride and apparent prosperity. The masses of the churches today are at ease. They are satisfied with their position and attainments, unwilling, as was fleshly Israel, to acknowledge their shortcomings, to acknowledge their backslidings. And they are really enjoying their association with the world. And one thing they have in common, they are solid and united against the Lord's truth. They hate the truth. They hate the truth because the truth would expose their errors and sins and destroy their friendly relationship with the world. But, you know, dear friends, in the midst of all this confusion and error, God's people have been developing. They are the wheat in the midst of tares. They are the true and not the imitation Christians. They do not love the spirit of the world. They cannot assimilate with it. They are not satisfied with human creeds and theories. They love the Word of God. They love the Spirit of God. And they are the ones to whom our texts apply. You know, the prophecy of the book of Malachi was given to the flesh of Israel, but we believe it applies as well to the church, which we believe to be spiritual Israel. The lessons of a future reward is brought forth by the words of the text that we would like to consider today. Malachi 3, verse 16 starts out. It says, Then, this refers to the harvest of the gospel age. Then, they that feared the Lord, which means them that reverence the Lord and not the systems, human creeds, or tradition, they that feared the Lord, spake often. They spake often concerning the heavenly things. They spake often about God's divine plan of the ages. They spake often at their weekly meetings. They spake often at 2, 3, or 4 conventions each year. They spake often one to another. Hebrews 10:25. Forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. Matthew 18:21. Where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. They spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened, or the Lord hears, take notes, and he prospers our meetings. He prospers our meetings with and our blessing of one another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written, showing that the Lord does not forget those that he loves, his true church, whose names are written in the book of life. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared or reverenced the Lord and that thought upon his name. And the next verse, Malachi 3:17, where we will spend the majority of the time discussing. And the next verse says, and they shall be mine. They, spiritual Israel, the church, the little flock, the 144,000, those ready to sacrifice every earthly hope, aim, and ambition, they shall be mine, said the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his son that serves him. But let us back up just a minute here, friends. Let us look at the context here And we see another suggestion respecting the disposition of this jewel class during their time of polishing. We have read that they feared or reverenced the Lord and spake often one to another. What could be more natural than a desire for communion with all who are of like precious faith? All who are similarly in the hands of our Lord and Savior undergoing polishing. All who are of the same character, the same disposition as respects to God and His righteousness. Our Lord points out that love for the brethren will be a marked quality in all His sons, for he that loveth him that begat, loveth also him that is begotten of God. And the tendency for the mutual love of the brethren is to meet frequently and personally to speak to each other. Remember the scripture that we quoted earlier, Hebrews 10:25? Forget not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as ye see the day dawning nigh. There's a special thought in the word together in this text. The sons of God are not merely anxious for a meeting with the world and the flesh and the adversary, where they may be commingling. Not anxious to attend any Christian church or gathering. But they are anxious especially for fellowship with each other, with those who have a similar character. Look around you here, friends. We have brethren here from many states. Some have traveled great distances to be at this convention. They are happy to be with them who have a similar faith in the precious blood, with those who have a similar consecration, and who are similarly experiencing trials and are similarly being prepared to be associated with Christ in glory. The desire for fellowship is not selfishness, nor improper. On the contrary, our Lord declares that those who love the light come to the light, while those who love the darkness stay away from the light. The Apostle Paul asks us in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, what communion has light with darkness? And he gives the thought in 1 Corinthians 10:21 that while Satan and the children of darkness may simulate the table of the Lord and the grace of the truth, there is no real harmony or fellowship with their table and the Lord's table upon which he set forth the precious truth for his loved ones. As we read earlier that the faithful spake together, we might wonder, what did they speak together about? Well, it's not stated in the scriptures, but it's pointed out in other scriptures. The Apostle Paul tells us in the third chapter of Philippians 3:19, that such that spake together mind heavenly things. And he contrasts them with others of the earth that mind earthly things and whose God is their belly. So therefore, their conversation would not be of earthly things, respecting earthly pleasures, food, clothing, or other ambitions of the natural mind. But they speak often about the things that is uppermost in their hearts. The kingdom, God's word. These are those who are seeking first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. These are the ones who are content with what things they have as the Lord's providence should arrange for them. But neither do they come together to complain and moan about the trials and difficulties along the way. Although there may be some times that we may, as Romans 12:15 tells us, we may weep with those who weep. We certainly have an understanding for the trials and experiences that others are going through. But we must learn to rejoice in tribulation and adversity as well as in prosperity. Complaining and moaning are totally improper on the part of those who have been favored of God and given the advantage that we have. We have delivered unto us the divine oracles, and especially in view of our adoption into the family of God as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, our Lord. If so be that if we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. Remember, friends, we cannot see and understand the truth unless the Lord allows us to understand these things. So we should never murmur or repine at what the Lord's providence shall permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may. Now, a more careful examination of the book of Malachi than we just gave will show, we believe, that we're now living in the time referred to in that text, Malachi 3:16-17, which is the harvest of the gospel age. God refers to the church as his jewels. The most precious of all of God's creation is his new creation. And therefore, when out of Egypt he brought forth a people to be his peculiar treasure, it's not surprising that he used the most precious of jewels to picture how precious to him would be the anti-typical people picked out for his name. Almost 2,000 years ago, the Heavenly Father began to make up his jewels. First of these jewels was our Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he was perfect, he was tested, he was polished, and then he was taken up on high. Now, God did not cease his work with the taking up of his Son. He has arranged that other jewels in imperfect condition be found, cut, tested, and polished, similar to his Son, and that they may share with him in the heavenly glory and kingdom. As it is written in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." These gems must all be found by God, who is making up the jewels. But having been found by him, they are placed in the hands of our Lord Jesus, who is the great gemologist. He is the great cutter or polisher of gems. His job is to cut, polish, and fit them for the glorious work of sharing with him in the kingdom. Our Heavenly Father has appointed our Lord Jesus to be the great master workman in the preparation of his jewels. Now, in our text, God states that in that day of preparation of the jewels, he will spare this class as a man spares his only son that serves him. Now, he has not spared this class in the sense of relieving them from all suffering, for if they were thus spared, they could not share the glory to follow. There are many scriptures that tell us this. Romans 8:17, for one, says, "For if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." He did not spare Jesus, the head over the church, which is his body, but he will not permit us to be tempted above what we are able to bear. And that thought is brought out in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He has an interest in them and a sympathy for them, and delivers them from those things which would prove too much. Now, God has been making up these jewels for almost 2,000 years now in the sense of preparing them. But there is still a final gathering or assembling of this class which has not yet been completed. The gathering of these jewels must include the resurrection. Not merely of those who have been sleeping as members of the body of Christ, but also of those who are alive and remain to the end of the age. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15:51-52 tells us, "These all experience a change from fleshly to spirit condition, changed in a moment of a twinkling of an eye." In the assembly of this class, the mounting of the jewels, as it were, the Lord will show his own workmanship. The Lord's going to show his workmanship. You know how when you go into a jewelry store, the jeweler usually, or if not always, displays his gems to the best advantage. They usually have them in a well-lighted case, a well-lighted showcase, against a dark blue or a black velvet background. By such placement, the jewels will stand out and shine even more brightly. So too the Lord's jewels will shine out more brightly to his honor and glory. by reason of their dark background of sin. The Lord will show what he has selected out of the filth and the mire of the sinful race of mankind, and will show what he has made of them. This gathering of the jewels is what the prophet Malachi refers to in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now this messenger of the covenant is primarily our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came about 2,000 years ago and presented himself to those who were to be heirs of the new covenant, the Jews. The Apostle Paul points out in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, which I will try to paraphrase here. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. The Apostle Paul points out that this new arrangement meant not only a new mediator for them, but also better sacrifices, and a new priesthood who would be able to effect a satisfaction for the sins of the people, so that it would not be necessary to render the typical sacrifices. This messenger of the covenant is John 1:1, which is Jesus Christ. This messenger of the covenant in John 1:11 came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave him he power to become the sons of God, to become associated with himself, to become identified with him as members of his body. They are begotten to a new nature, not by the will of the flesh, but only of and by the will of God. Now, in the sense of the word, our Lord said as a refiner of gold and silver, discriminating, purifying, the words what he spoke were not only words of grace or words of eternal life, but also the words of purification, likened in Hebrews 4:12 as a sharp, two-edged sword. The prophet Malachi also compares these words to fuller soap, which will take out all the stains and leave the garment pure and white. And he also says that our Lord will sit as a refiner of gold and silver, that the Levite class may offer to the Lord an acceptable sacrifice. Now, this prophecy refers to the antitypical priesthood and includes both the royal priesthood and the great company. The work of the great refiner is to purify the members of the church class, not only the little flock, but also the great company as well. Now, the pastor gives this thought in reprint 5119. Now, this refining process has been taking place all through the gospel age. All through the gospel age, as individual members of the body of Christ grow in grace, they are put not only through a preliminary process of refining, but also the more trying ones. Gold, as you know, represents the divine or the higher order of the spirit nature, and silver, the lower order. Silver represents the great company. Gold represents the little flock, the church, the body of Christ, the Lord's precious jewels. You know, these jewels, or these 12 precious stones, representing the 144,000, are named in Exodus 28, verse 17. In the tabernacle picture, they were given a place on the high priest's breastplate, showing that they were near or real close to his heart. These jewels, which were to be placed in four rows of three each, were a sardius, a topaz, a carbuncle, an emerald, sapphire, a diamond, a ligure, an agate, an amethyst, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And verse 20 of Exodus 28 concludes, They shall be set in gold in their inclosures, and the names of the 12 tribes engraved on them. Now, as we said earlier, these jewels were brought from out of Egypt. These jewels were brought from out of Egypt, which is part of the tabernacle picture, represent the world of sin and death. And as we examine our study, these jewels, we find that these gems are minerals. They're minerals. That is, they are naturally occurring chemical elements or compounds which were formed through an inorganic process. Now, what this means, and what's important to our lesson here, is these jewels were not man-made. They were not man-made. They are not man-made. They are not plant or animal products. They have a definite chemical composition, and usually they exhibit a distinctive crystalline form. This is what distinguishes minerals from a rock. From a rock is just a mass of mineral with no particular crystalline form. You know, there are many qualities that help us distinguish a real jewel from a synthetic jewel or just another pretty rock. These qualities are shape, weight, color, luster. There are many characteristics of jewels. But seven prime qualities suggest themselves to our minds when we speak of natural jewels. And we also believe that these seven qualities must be possessed by the Lord's jewels. I'd like to take a look at these seven qualities now. Number one. Jewels are rare. They're rare. After all the search of the ages, there are only about 100 or so great and large diamonds. I mean, that's a very small number when we think of the time, the money, and the effort put forth to discover them. More than 2,000 distinct mineral species are known, but only about 100 of them have been used as gems, and fewer than 30 have any real value. And even fewer than that ever appear in jewelry stores. The Lord has searched for quite a long time for his 144,000 jewels. Many are called, but few are chosen. Few are willing to give their all for the promises of the kingdom honors. They are rare because, as we pointed out earlier, when we first examined Malachi 3:16 and 17, they are rare. Because when the majority are forsaken the Lord and his truth, they feared or reverenced him. They thought upon his name. They spake often one to another. Their words were so attractive that God took note in his book of remembrance. You know, dear friend, is your conversation so pleasing to the Heavenly Father that are you really glad that he's taking note of the things you say and do? If not, then it's up to you to try to improve your actions and conversations. I know I sometimes fall short on these things as well as others, but I hope and pray that I, as well as all of you, running for the prize, can fight a good fight of faith against the world, the flesh, and the adversary. And with the help of the divine shaper and polisher, we will be found worthy to be named as one of the Lord's rare jewels. You know, of all we meet on life's great stream, there's but one here and there who treasures most the better things. Oh, each man to self so tightly clings. For self he toils, for self he sings, except for one here and one there. The world would be a desolate place but for one here and there, whose heart with self has not been filled, whose love for God has not been stilled, whose thankful praises have not been killed. There's such one here and one there. And this has been the Lord's wild will, to find one here and one there, who, counting earthly gain but dross, would daily take the Christian cross, even at the risk of any loss. God finds one here and one there. It's not just numbers that he seeks, but just one here and there. He seeks not souls, but jewels fair, for those who will his suffering share, and for his sake reproaches bear. They're rare, one here and one there. But oh, the grandeur of this work for that one here and there, to join in lifting up the race, to wipe away of sin each trace, to make the earth a perfect phrase, putting glory everywhere. They're rare, one here and one there. Number two, and these are not being discussed in any particular order, friends, or any particular importance. We believe that all these qualities are equally important, and we leave the final selection criteria to the Lord's hand, but these are merely suggestions and thoughts that seems reasonable to our minds. Number two, jewels are precious. Jewels are precious. You know, the Lord likens his church in Matthew 13:46. The Lord likens his church to a pearl of great price. Let's start with the 45th verse, Matthew 13:45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. After the pearl, you know, the ruby is far the more valuable in proportion to its size. Job 28:18 speaks of wisdom being more precious than rubies. Diamonds are so precious that a single stone is worth millions of dollars. One single stone. But the Lord's jewels, as referred to in Psalms 116:15, the Lord's jewels are more precious to him than words can express. Psalms 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Consecration. Dying daily. And finally, actual death. These are all precious to the Father. Everything pertaining to the saints is precious to the Lord. He is going to give all the overcoming saints that great reward. So, if death be precious in his sight, how much more precious must the saints themselves be? And again, as shown in Malachi 3:16-17, they feared or reverenced the Lord and thus proved themselves precious in his sight. Number three. Jewels are pure. Jewels are pure. This is the chief secret of their value. The degree of impurity in any stone is a measure of its depreciation. The initial act in the preparation of jewels is separation. And it's the same way with the Lord's jewel. The initial act. Come out of her, my people. Be ye separate. Take forth the precious from the vial, says Jeremiah 15:19. Take forth the precious from the vial is the call of the Lord to his saints. But pure jewels cannot be transformed from the earthly to the kingdom, to the kingly crown, without undergoing a great change. Literal jewels are not found in a pure state. Neither can the Lord's jewel be taken at the moment of consecration and given a final place in the glorified body. The perfection of the newly found and separated jewel lies deeply hidden beneath the hard, encircling crust. Much of the earth's defilement is still attached to them, and these spots and crusts must be removed before the purity of the gem can be revealed. So, after the finding, comes the grinding. The work of washing, cleaning, cutting, polishing, shaping. This work begins. Should a piece of the rock from which you came still cling to you, the divine cutter, our Lord Jesus, will cut it off. He will shatter the rock while saving the gem. You may rest assured that every blow will be against the flesh and for your good. The cutter never destroys the jewel. It's the clinging flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life that must be cut away. After the big chunks of pride and selfishness are knocked away, our Lord removes the smaller pieces, chiseling away little pieces of rock with the chisel. Ephesians 4:31 tells us. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Even through all of this, the jewel should not shrink or cry out in despair. The jewel should rejoice that it's being prepared for a place in the royal diadem." Number four, jewels are brilliant. They're brilliant. One of the principal differences between a piece of coal and a diamond is the way that it discloses light. The coal receives light and sucks it all up and selfishly keeps it all. Thus, it appears black and dark to the naked eye. The diamond, which is essentially the same material, which is carbon, the diamond receives the light, but reflects it back from 100 different facets. To be one of the Lord's jewels, then, is necessary to witness to the truth. To be brilliant. I mean, this does not necessarily mean to be brilliant mentally, but spiritually. We should share the kingdom message if we have opportunity. We should let our light shine. But we should also be careful not to emit light of our own, but we should reflect His light. You know, you can stumble over a bunch of jewels in the dark and not see them, but take the same jewels out into sunlight and you will be blinded by their brilliance. We should also be careful of what light we reflect. You know, some costume jewelry of inferior quality, when placed in the presence of maybe a little candlelight or something else, a little small light next to it, maybe even a costly sapphire, it may shine brighter than the sapphire. I'm sure you've seen costume jewelry that really does shine. But you place this same artificial stone in the searching light of the sun, the sapphire would shine forth in its oriental splendor of blue, while the cheaper stone would fade into comparatively insignificance. The Lord's true jewels will reflect only the true light, the true doctrines, the true thoughts and words and doings of the Master. Number five, jewels are beautiful. They're beautiful. Beauty is inseparable from the jewel. As Solomon garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, so the Lord delights in the beauty of His fair ones. Psalm 45:10-11 declares that the king greatly desires the beauty of those who incline their ear, forgetting their father's house. Psalm 45:13 tells us, "The king's daughter is all glorious within." This reminds us that God is not looking at outward appearance of beauty, but God is looking upon the heart. And we should try to do the same thing. Let us not look upon the flesh of others, friends, and find fault with it. That's easy to do. We all have weaknesses of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:16 reminds us, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh, and after the love of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and peace rule in our hearts, how beautiful we will be." Now, God adds by subtraction. And how much beauty we gain as with the Lord's help, we lose many false ideas, we lose our foolish notions, our bad habits, our pride, our selfishness. As we lose these bad qualities and we begin to take on the better qualities, we are being carefully and wonderfully made. But let us not forget that we still have this treasure in earthen vessels. And as we see the transformation of the Lord's beautiful jewelry from the miry clay and sin working in ourselves and in others, well, words cannot express the praise we long to utter. Psalm 64, verse 8 tells us, "Now, O Lord, Thou art our Father, and we are the clay. Thou our potter, and we are the works of Thy hand." Number six, jewels are durable. Durable. It has been said, and I know you've heard the old term, that diamonds outlast dynasties. Diamonds are forever. They even made a movie about that. Nothing can impair their luster. Now, you know, why didn't the Lord choose something else, like the sparkling snowflake or the shiny dewdrop or even a beautiful flower to picture his bride? Oh, no. They would picture the goodness that passes away. The Lord's true disciples must learn to endure because they shall endure forever. Psalms 145, verse 20. Psalms 145, verse 20 tells us, let us not grow weary in well-doing. The Lord's overcomers faint not. Let us patiently endure. Rest assured, the Lord knows just what we need. He will not give us more than we can bear, although we may think so at times. Every trial will be removed just as soon as it's had the necessary effect, as soon as we've learned the lessons. So it's up to us to learn the lessons as quickly as possible, so we may go on to the next experience. We need to learn quickly what lesson we're supposed to be learning. If we don't understand what lesson we're supposed to be learning, let us ask in prayer. We may keep having the same trials over and over until we learn. Let us patiently endure, not murmuring or repining or complaining, but rejoicing in tribulation, knowing that these trials are our servants. They're working in us the image of our Master. You know, bread would be spoiled if removed from the oven before it was finished. If we remove bread from the oven when it's half-baked. So we should not desire the Lord to deliver us from our trials half-baked, so to speak. Half-done before these trials have had the desired effect. And we should not be surprised, friends, if our hardest trials come from our own brethren. Some of our hardest trials come from our own brethren. You know, sometimes jewels are best polished by other jewels. But let us remember that it's the Lord that's doing the shaping, the polishing, the grinding. It's the Lord that's doing the work. So we should be careful about trying to polish each other. We should be very careful about trying to figure out how we could best shape up Sister A or Brother B. Let the Lord do the polishing. But never despise the instruments he chooses to use, but rather be grateful and be doable. And remember, precious stones are often purified in the fire. Some of our perfections are durable also and can only be removed by very intense heat. The durability or hardness of jewel may be used to represent character, and we must remember that each of us must have character. And only in proportion if each has character can he hope to be finally accepted as a jewel. For those without character, cannot and will not endure the test. The soft, the pliable, the uncrystallized are not being sought now. Only such as give evidence of character are thought even worthy of washing and testing. The hard crystallization of jewels corresponds to willingness toward righteousness in the individual. And unless there be at least some willingness toward God and righteousness from the beginning, unless there is some of the jewel quality present in them, then it is simply not what the Lord is seeking. And those whose wills are formed, crystallized, set, and determined for righteousness, these are the ones the Lord is now seeking. While all jewels are hard, the great jewel seeker accepts some in whom the crystalline process is incomplete, and he helps our infirmities by developing in us his providences. He shapes, he polishes us, but even when the rough jewel has been found, it is of little value except as it can be cut and formed. And so it is with us of whom the Lord's divine grace finds us in the filth and mire of sin. As having, nevertheless, we have will of character. We desire righteousness. We desire truth and goodness and justice. We're humbly feeling after God. The great jewel cutters must really give them their value by his wisdom and skill in shaping, cutting, and polishing them. Yet, on the other hand, he could not cut, shape, or polish that which did not have the primary quality of character. The will for righteousness is essential to the receiving of such polishing. Those, therefore, who are in the hands of the great jeweler and undergoing this polishing process must have first passed through the previous experience of having been found by divine grace. They must first have been washed, must first have been accepted as having wills desirous of harmony with the divine mind. Therefore, they may take pleasure in all the trying experiences and difficulties through which our Lord Jesus causes them to pass as various processes of the grinding and polishing process that's necessary to their completion to be one of the Lord's jewels. These will be made up at the close of the gospel age and be set in the gold of the divine nature to reflect the beauties of the divine character forever. It is in harmony with this thought that the Apostle Paul encourages us in Romans 5:3 to rejoice in tribulation, knowing that it is working out for us patience, experience, hope, brotherly kindness, and love, the various facets of the jewel that is essential in the eyes of him who is shortly to gather his jewels. The apostle again speaks of even the most trying and difficult experiences of the Christian life as being in comparison to the eternal future, but for a moment. 2 Corinthians tells us these are just the light afflictions, which is but for a moment. And this worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Remember, friends, real jewels are durable, and the reward is to the overcomers. In Revelation 3:18 states, I counsel thee to buy me of gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And in Revelation 3:21, it says, to him that overcome of the jewels, this is speaking of, to him will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Number 7. You know, the seventh quality of a jewel is usefulness. Jewels are useful. Now, they're just not for show. They're not for just laying around in some showcase. They're not just for doing not much of anything with and enjoying them. They're not just for being rare, precious, pure, brilliant, beautiful, and durable. They're also useful. They're used in boring and drilling rocks. They're used in cutting glass, setting pivots, and many other things. They used to be used a lot in watches and clocks back in the old days, but now most of those things are digital, but there's still many uses that jewels have in the computer industry as well as other industries. And the Lord plans and prepares to use his jewels, not only to serve each other in this life, but to aid him throughout eternity. We're not just going to sit around looking beautiful. We do not know the exact duties we will have at the Lord's jewel. The Lord would reckon with his servants. We would imagine that no two would be alike. Jewels differ in size, purity, shape, color, value, and formation. They agree only in one thing, that they're all jewels. The Lord knoweth them that are his, no matter where they may be. The Lord has set the members in the body as it has pleased him, not us. The Lord will assign the duties. But rest assured, all will be useful, and each will be content with the place that they are given. None of the Lord's jewels will find fault with the Lord's wisdom in setting them and assigning them their duties. Big ones will be content to be beside little ones. The topaz will not grow more yellow with jealousies because it's not a diamond. Neither will the emerald become more green with envy because it's not a sapphire. Nor will any of them become red with rage because they are not a ruby. Philippians 4:11 says to us, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. So, dear friends, In conclusion, no effort should be too great. No circumstance should be too small. We should give all diligence to making our calling and election sure so that we may become one of the Lord's jewels. Just think of it. A share in the great kingdom work. Oh, how useful that will be to the whole world of mankind. Just think of it, friends. The Lord's work of making up his jewels is nearing completion. Many have already passed their rewards, and they're now waiting for us. Are you ready for your final setting? Are you pressing down upon the mark? Are you pressing forward into the kingdom, or are you slowly losing out? Are you getting tired? You're getting worried because this is taking so long. Oh, dear friend, let us lose no time. Let us spare no effort. Let us take no chance till we meet our dear Lord, who is able to keep us from falling, and then to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. They shall be mine, said the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Oh, what a wonderful thought. What a wonderful picture. What a beautiful promise. May the Lord add his blessings.
I'd like to thank Brother Jim for that wonderful description of the glittering prospect before us. We'll ask Brother Jim to ask the Lord's blessing as we close the convention. Please remain standing after Brother Jim's closing prayer. We will close the convention with the first and last verse of hymn 64. The first and last of hymn 64.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we approach the end of this convention, we come humbly before the throne of grace, thanking you so much for the many blessings that you bestowed on us the past 2 days, these wonderful days of convention. We've been blessed with beautiful fellowship. We've been blessed with many beautiful talks from the platform. We ask your guidance and directions, and we thank you so much. We thank you for the friends who have labored so hard to prepare these things for make us all comfortable and enjoy ourselves. We thank you so much for the provisions that you've made for us. And as we near the close, we ask that you continue to guide us, that you will be with us as we depart to our respective homes. We ask that you be with us, that we may arrive safely, and that we can go away from the convention and recharge, that we can have a greater zeal as we strive to become a part of the 144,000 as we press down upon the mark for the high calling. We ask that you grant us with more of the Holy Spirit, that we may properly do thy will. We thank you so much for these opportunities. And most of all, Lord, we ask your forgiveness for anything that may have been said or done amiss. And we ask all these things in your dear Son Jesus' name. Amen.